For today's sermon is not going to be one of those sermons that everybody's always looking forward to. So, last week I provided you with some backstory, some history, some general instruction about Lent. And my hope is that many of you have engaged in this activity. You're gaining a deeper connection with the Lord through this process of giving up things and understanding a little bit more about yourself, things that kind of control you. And over the next several weeks, I intend to impress upon you a number of things that I believe that Christ calls those of us who are part of his kingdom to surrender, or in Lent language, to give up. So the first one that I'm offering you today in this series really kind of characterizes the whole nature, the whole intent of Lent. And you've already seen it in the video you just watched. You may have already figured out what it is. And you may not be as ready as you want to be to hear what I'm asking you to give up. Control. I want to ask you, as followers of Christ, to give up control. It's the first thing that I'm offering you today, and I really feel like it characterizes the whole intent of Lent. As Christians, part of our calling is to give up control. In the New Testament, there's this word called hupotasso, and it's two words put together, hupo, which means under, and tasso, which means to arrange. And so the idea is to arrange underneath something, to put it underneath. And you can think of it as like priorities, or it can be under authority. It was used very often as a military term, which meant to arrange troop divisions in the military under the command of a leader. That leader gets to call the shots. And it's this great definition of what it means to submit to God, to yield to him, to give him control. It means to arrange oneself under the command of a divine viewpoint rather than to live according to one's old way of life, according to a human viewpoint. It's a process of surrendering our will to that of the Father's. Hupotasso. Now, I have questions about this, though. And you may have some of your own as well. Like, what does it really look like to submit to God? Like, there's two different types of knowledge. There's what we call propositional knowledge. And propositional knowledge is stuff, that's when we understand it, we experience it in our head, in our brain, in our mind. Like, we can have propositional knowledge about something and understand it here, but then there's also what we call experiential knowledge. And that's when we understand it in our life, with our hands, you know, with our experiences. So what's experiential knowledge of submitting to God? You know, what are we talking about here? In our real life, what does it look like to submit to God? If you were to ask people through a survey what it looks like, I would imagine that you would get some of the usual suspects in your replies. People would say things probably like the Ten Commandments. Right? It's not unreasonable to expect Christians to submit to God's rules laid down for us as a way of life. And it's more than just the Ten Commandments. Obviously, God has more expectations on us than just those ten things, but it's a good starting point. And people would likely tell you that submitting to God means doing what he says. And that's not entirely wrong. But when we go to Scripture, we see a more nuanced, but also a more specific answer of what that looks like. We not only submit to him, but there are others that he expects us to give control to yield to. For instance, in Hebrews 13:17 says, obey your leaders and submit to them. Now, the leaders that it's talking about here, the context of this passage is it's talking about church leaders. It's talking about your elders. For they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. So in this passage, if we're to take this seriously, it's not really difficult to figure out who God wants us to submit to. Who does he want us to submit to? Church leaders, the elders. It's not a hard one for the very reasons that are described in this passage. You know, he talks about how, you know, they want the very best for you. They work hard for you. They watch over your souls. And not only that, they are being held accountable to God for how well they do that. So they take it seriously. They are for you, not against you. So resisting church elders makes about as much sense as when you see a drowning person in their panic and they fight off the lifeguard that's trying to save them, right? And they panic and they're resisting, like, let me go, let me go, let me go. I'm trying to save you. Let me go, let me go, let me go. Like, doesn't make any sense. 1 Peter chapter 2, 13 and 14, we see another place where we're expected to submit. It says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. So who are we supposed to submit to according to that? I know when you answer this, when you're going to go, poof, right? The government. In this particular corner of southeast Kansas, I may have just uttered a cardinal sin. We are fiercely independent. The reason why Riverton's unincorporated is because we love our freedom. We don't like anybody telling us what we can or cannot do. Don't tread on me, right? You can't boss me around. You're not my dad. Right? That's our motto. It's only gotten worse recently with the political polarization that's happened around our country, even more resistance to being told what we can and cannot do. It's just gotten worse. But Paul, in Romans 13, verses 1 and 2, and even farther down, he talks about this. He says, let everyone be subject to the governing authorities. This is why he gives us this explanation. For there is no authority except that which God has established. None. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against that, this it's so hard for me to read this sometimes because I know people will be like, nope, nope. Whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. There is no authority but God's authority. And he bequeaths or delegates that authority. He passes it down to governments to do his work. Does it look like Paul's messing around when he writes this? But we have to keep in mind that these are not Paul's words. Paul is the author, but this is the word of God. This is something that Paul was inspired by God to put down for our instruction. He doesn't give us a whole lot of options when he writes this. It reminds me a little bit of when the Pharisees tried to trap Jesus. They had a trick question. They were so tired of getting beaten by Jesus because you just can't beat Jesus when it comes down to, you know, plays on words and trying to out-logic Jesus. And they brought this coin, and they showed him, he said, give me this coin, because they asked him, is it appropriate to pay taxes to Rome? Because they hated Rome. And they're like, you know, if he says yes, then he hates Jews because Rome is, you know, mean to Jews. But if he says don't pay taxes, well, then he's trying to incite a riot and they can get him arrested because he's breaking Jewish laws. And his answer was this. He says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God's. And so Jesus affirms this right of Rome to tax. And so God has ordained in our world the government and the leaders. He's placed in authority over us on this earth. And so in order to submit to God, if we're going to yield control to him, We have to submit to the authority that he's placed over us in this life. If you look closely at Romans 13, if you study it and you go through the rest of it even, it doesn't really provide any caveats that distinguish between good authority and bad authority, or even unjust authority. We aren't provided with a lot of outs. We're just to humble ourselves and obey as unto the Lord. There are other circumstances where we're ordered to submit. In Ephesians, we read that a wife is to submit to her husband as unto the Lord, and the husband is to love his wife. One of these days, I might be brave enough to preach more on that passage. But for now, I have way too much life to live. The Apostle Peter instructs, young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And then there's the biggie that we can't leave out. You know, we're told to submit ourselves to God. God asks us to not cling to or retain control of our life, but to yield, to submit, to surrender, to relinquish our rights in humility, and to serve others before ourselves. I could point you to another Jesus story at Gethsemane. You know, there's this famous line when Jesus is there and he's been praying and he's got blood and sweat mixed, and he says, man, if there's any way, Lord, any other way. But what does he say? What is the famous line from that story? Yeah, not my will, but yours. Hupo tasso. So Jesus isn't asking us to do anything that he hasn't done himself. It's yielding, it's submission. Now, I will grant you this. There is not a small number of things that are hard. There's not a small number of hard things that are asked of the followers of Christ. I'm 100% on board with that truth. There's struggle in some of these things. Like, turn the other cheek. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Give your stuff to other people. Giving up control means giving up the right to revenge. It means giving up the right to withhold forgiveness towards other people. It means we give up the right to say whatever I want with whatever words that I want to use. Surrender means that I don't control my calendar or my pocketbook. I don't really even have the right to just eat or drink whatever I want. I have to be mindful how what I eat and what I drink affects my brothers and sisters in Christ who may struggle if they see me eat or drink those things. So out of care and concern for them, I yield. Some people really get their feathers all ruffled at this stuff, and they, when they get told that, hey, we need to yield control, and we need to change things in our life, and they're like, hey, I wasn't told all this trash when I joined Christianity. Like, this isn't fair. I didn't see this in the fine print. I scrolled through that thing and went, yes. But here's the thing. There's no bait and switch going on here. Jesus, at least for his part, was always very upfront about the cost of discipleship. I want to read to you from Luke 14, and this is not the only place where he shares this idea. There are other places in the Gospels, but he says, anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, "Ha, this fellow began to build and was not able to finish." Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able, with 10,000 men, to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he's not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. This passage, I think, is lost to us a little bit, not necessarily anything because of anything that we've done, but because we are so far removed from crucifixion. When Jesus says, "Anyone who does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple," we think we know what that means. But I don't think that we really do. I think this passage is lost to us a little bit because the cross has become kind of a trinket. It's a symbol of our faith still, but it's one that's been appropriated by culture and it's been stripped of its original meaning. One of my favorite authors, A.W. Tozer, who, in my opinion, he is a modern-day prophet. He was a contemporary of C.S. Lewis and J.R.R. Tolkien, and he wrote this article back in 1946. That I'm going to read to you almost in its entirety, partially because it is just too good to rewrite or to water down. And I think that as you hear this, my hope is that you will understand better what Jesus was asking, really what he was demanding of his people when he says, "Take up their cross," in this verse. The cross of old Roman times knew no compromise. It never made concessions. It won all of its arguments by killing its opponent and silencing him for good. It spared not Christ, but slew him the same as the rest. He was alive when they hung him on that cross, and completely dead when they took him down 6 hours later. That was the cross, the first time it appeared in Christian history. All this it did and continued to do as long as it was permitted to remain what it had been originally, a cross. But its power departed when it was changed from a thing of death into a thing of beauty. When men made it a symbol, hung it around their necks as an ornament, or made its outline before their faces as a magic sign to warn off evil, then it became at best a weak emblem, but at worst a positive fetish. As such, it is revered today by millions who know absolutely nothing of its power. The cross affects its ends by destroying one established pattern, the victims, and creating another pattern, its own. Thus, it always has its way. It wins by defeating its opponent and imposing its will upon him. It always dominates. It always dominates. It never compromises. It never dickers nor confers. It never surrenders a point for the sake of peace. It cares not for peace. It cares only to end its opposition as fast as possible. The cross will cut into our lives where it hurts worst, sparing neither us nor our carefully cultivated reputations. It will defeat us and bring our selfish lives to an end. And only then Can we rise in fullness of life to establish a pattern of living holy, new, and free, and free lives good of full works? Unannounced and mostly undetected, there has come into modern times a new cross into popular evangelical circles. It's like the old cross, but different. The likenesses are superficial, but the differences fundamental. The old cross would have no truck with the world. For Adam's proud flesh, it meant the end of the journey. It carried into effect the sentence imposed by the law of Sinai. The new cross is not opposed to the human race. Rather, it's a friendly pal. And if understood aright, it is the source of oceans of good, clean fun and innocent enjoyment. It lets Adam live without interference. His life motivation is unchanged. He still lives for his own pleasure, only now he takes delight in singing choruses and watching religious movies instead of singing body songs and drinking hard liquor. The accent is still on enjoyment, though now the fun is on a higher plane morally, if not intellectually. The new cross encourages a new and entirely different evangelistic approach. The evangelist does not demand abnegation of the old life before a new life can be received. He preaches not contrasts, but similarities. He seeks to key into public interest by showing that Christianity makes no unpleasant demands. Rather, it offers the same thing the world does, only on a higher level. The old cross is a symbol of death. It stands for the abrupt, violent end of a human being. The man in Roman times who took up his cross and started down the road had already said goodbye to his friends. He was not coming back. He was going out to have it ended. The cross made no compromise. It modified nothing. It spared nothing. It slew the man completely and for good. It did not try to keep on good terms with its victim. It struck cruel and hard, and when it had finished its work, the man was no more. With perfect knowledge of all of this, Christ said, "If a man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And so the cross not only brings Christ's life to an end, it ends also the first life, the old life, of every one of his true followers. It destroys the old pattern, the Adam pattern in the believer's life. It brings it to an end. Then, the God who raised Christ from the dead raises the believer, and a new life begins. This and nothing less is true Christianity. In coming to Christ, we do not bring our old life up to a higher plane. We leave it at the cross. The corn of wheat must fall into the ground and die. God offers life, but not an improved old life. The life that He offers is life out of death. It stands always on the far side of the cross. So what does this mean to the individual, to the condemned man who would find life in Christ Jesus? How can this theology be translated into life? Simply, he must repent and believe. He must forsake his sins and then go on to forsake himself. Let him cover nothing, defend nothing, excuse nothing. Let him not seek to make terms with God, but let him bow his head before the stroke of God's stern displeasure and acknowledge himself worthy to die. And having done this, let him gaze with simple trust upon the risen Savior, and from him will come life and rebirth and cleansing and power. The cross that ended the earthly life of Jesus now puts an end to the sinner. And the power that raised Christ from the dead now raises him to a new life along with Christ. Dare we, the heirs of such a legacy of power, tamper with the truth? Dare we, with our stubby pencils, erase the lines of the blueprint or alter the pattern shown us on the mount? May God forbid. Let us preach the old cross, and we will know the old power. We must do something about the cross. And there's only one of two things that we can do. We can flee it or die upon it. And if we are wise, what we will do, we will do what Jesus did. We will endure the cross, despise its shame for the joy that is set before us. And so I implore you this morning, Christian brothers and sisters, take up the cross. Let it do its work upon you that it was intended to do. Have you done this yet? Or is it still there waiting for you to pick it up? Some people hear this demand, this command given by Jesus, and they hear preaching like this and they think it terrifies them because they worry that losing themselves will be devastating. I don't want to lose my life. I like my life. I love my life. Jesus has words for that person too. He says, whoever seeks to save their life will lose it. Whoever loses their life for his sake will find it. The underlying truth in all of this is we really only have meaning and definition in the lens of God. He is the source of meaning for our life. And without him, we have no meaning. We have no purpose. But to draw closer to him and submit to him more, it doesn't erase who we are. It reveals it. It enhances it. Here's the good news. And I admit, this next line is a mouthful. In losing you, you will become more you. You will find your identity in Christ, not lose it. Lent is not a requirement for the Christian, but giving up control, that's not optional. Christ demands it of his followers. One of the things that I mentioned before, one of the things that Lent has the potential to reveal is what kinds of things are controlling us. We become aware of the way that our technology, our eating habits, our drinking habits, our spending habits are the source of our identity, of comfort, of joy in our life, all of those things which are things that we should be seeking and pursuing in Christ. An interesting thing about hupotasso, about submitting, is this. We really have two options when it comes to submitting. Because a stronger person, a person who is stronger than another person, can force a weaker person to submit if they want to. They can wrest control for them and demand and force that person to do what they want. But that's not a healthy relationship. But it is control. So we have a choice. We can either, we can willfully submit, or we can be forced to. Which one of those do you think is a better relationship? But think of it this way. Who's smarter, me or God? Oh, you didn't have to go that far, Cheryl. I mean, clearly, like, who sees all of the sides of a situation that I might get myself in, and who has a limited view? So who should be calling the shots? Have I ever made mistakes or done something wrong? Well, yeah, of course. It's really easy to ask that question when my wife is gone. Has God ever done anything wrong? Has he ever made a mistake? So who should be calling the shots? Who is more holy, God or me? God doesn't sin. He never has. He's incapable of sin, but I do. I have. I will. Even with the extra assistance provided to me by the Holy Spirit, which I received as part of my inheritance, the promise that Jesus gave to me before he left, even with that assistance, my heart is not so pure as to be removed from the existence of sin from my life. So who should be making the calls? Now ask yourself the same questions. Who should be calling the shots in your life? Will you make him one cheek the stool? Or will you willingly give up control to the one who loves you the most and who desires to do good in your life? It isn't hard math. My encouragement to you is to turn over the reins of your life now. Give up control. Because the Lord is inviting you into a better relationship. There's a path that we have to follow. It isn't negotiable. But if you take up your cross, and you deny yourself, and you choose Christ, God's promise to you is that your experience of life will be transformed. And you will be on your way to life, but not just life, life to the full. Give up control. Let's pray. Father God, we are the clay. You are the potter. The clay doesn't have the right to tell the potter what it should be made into, but we try all the time. In our ignorance, we try to tell you how things should be. Instill in us, Lord, trust in your name and in your will. Remind us, Father, that your ways are higher than our ways, that your thoughts are higher than our thoughts, that your love is stronger than our ability to even conceive. May we remain soft in your hands, that we might become what you in your infinite wisdom desire. Forgive us, Lord, for resisting you. Do not give up on us. We are your people. May we find our greatest joy in serving you with our whole heart, our whole mind, our whole soul. And in your eternal kindness, show us your way. We pray this in the name of Jesus.